Well, I'm happy to once again be here this evening, Brother Oldham. And I'll call you a grandson. I have a text that I'd like to read in opening this service this evening. And it's one that is so well known. And yet, I wonder perhaps if sometimes the impact of it has really escaped our thinking. It's the words of our Master, Jesus Christ. And it's found in the 5th chapter of Matthew and the 5th verse. This is from what is called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in the midst of quite a number of precious statements made by our Savior regarding His saints and regarding the work that He was to do in the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As I thought about this statement, my mind began to go back and wonder perhaps what is some of our basic thinking with regard to our relationship with God. And of course, I suppose that I can truthfully say that for those of us at least who are adults, who have had some relationship with the church and with the scriptures, our primary concept of our relationship with God is in terms of eternal life. And rightly so. We're perhaps disposed to think of eternal life only in the sense of something out there beyond this veil of tears, something up there, a place where that we might have an inheritance with the saints that have lived upon the earth and are living upon the earth. And for all of those who shall yet come. And that we should live and reign with Christ in heaven. Go to heaven. But it's been rather amazing to me as I have had contacts with some people who have come into our visitor center there on the Temple Lot. And especially having no particular connection with what we term the restoration of the gospel, it's been rather surprising to me at how few there are who have any real concept of the second coming of Christ upon the earth. They think of the spiritual end of eternal life, of going to heaven. And that's fine. But there is a great deal said in the scriptures with regard to the second coming of Christ and that He's truly coming back to this earth again to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness upon the earth and to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. You know, that's really that's not something to be just taken lightly. I consider it to be very important. And whether we are alive when that event occurs, when He shall literally come to the earth again and establish that kingdom of peace or whether we've gone on before, it really matters not so far as God is concerned, so far as our relationship with God is concerned, because we need not think that it has to do only with those who shall be living upon the earth when he shall return. It's far greater than that. For it includes the saints that have ever lived upon the earth. It includes all those worthies that we find recorded in the scriptures, who lived and died, and some of them who prophesied relative to the coming of the Messiah to the earth long before he came in the flesh. They're going to be here, or to come with him when he shall return. And there's going to be a great gathering together of all them who love the Lord to the extent that they have sought to yield obedience to the teachings that he has given unto us as a message of life. A message of life that has to do with the goodness of God coming to us in the here and now, but more especially a message of life pertaining to that of the Spirit going beyond this life experience. But stop and consider that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you know that, to me it carries with it a thought that is evident in the prophecies of the scripture relative to the second coming of Christ, that he's going to put down the power, the influence of the enemy of all righteousness, the enemy of our Savior Jesus Christ, the enemy of the saints of God. He's going to put down that individual and all those who have lent themselves into his service. There has to come a time of righteousness upon the earth. There must come a time in the economy of God, as we find recorded in the scriptures and is revealed in the message of Christ. The time must come when indeed the meek shall inherit the earth. And in order for that to be a reality, the sin and wickedness is going to have to be stayed, put down. In fact, there's going to be a terrible destruction upon the wicked of the earth. This evidently will be essential before the time shall come when indeed the meek shall inherit the earth. I cannot visualize that blessed event having taken place upon any other terms than that peace shall prevail upon the earth. And this is something that the earth has not known to any great extent for the near 6,000 years that mankind has been upon the earth. Oh, there's been periods of relative peace. There has been a peace that has been provided of God for his saints in spite of the darkness and the prevalence of wickedness amongst men. There is a peace that is prepared and provided for the saints of God, notwithstanding that they might have tribulation of the flesh, yet their spirits can enjoy that peace that only he can give. So enmity and violence, as we see it really almost on a daily basis, and if not in our particular course of society in which we live, the small area of humanity with for the number of humanity with whom we have to do. The general enmity and violence that we see upon the earth today, wars and rumors of wars, and darkness that brings great destruction upon the face of the earth are going to be done away, and peace shall indeed become a reality. I would like to read to us, as a follow-up of those thoughts, from a scripture that is found in the fourth chapter of Micah, which incidentally is, in the first part of it at least, is a practical reiteration of what is found in the second chapter of Isaiah. In some respect, it's almost word for word. And some people might criticize that, people who would want to do away with the divinity of the scriptures and of the fact that there is a God in heaven and sent his Son upon the earth. There are those who would ridicule the idea that we have two scriptures that are essentially the same. As though God, of course, could not speak to one person the same as he spoke to another. And when they recorded it, it would be scriptures, or it would be the Word of God. And he does this for his own purposes, in order that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, as we're told in the scriptures. But I'm going to read from the fourth chapter of Micah, and beginning with the first verse. I believe I'll read seven verses total, but I may pause in the midst. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Wonderful thought in my mind. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'm going to pause right there for right now. Surely a time of peace, a time of freedom from the enmity and violence that the earth has known throughout its generations. Surely a time to come when that the Lord's Spirit will have worked upon many of the people of the nations of the earth to cause them to realize the foolishness and the vanity that has been theirs in the permitting themselves to be led by that spirit of deception and of darkness that would seek the destruction of their souls. The time is going to come, as we find in one place in the, I believe it's in one of the old prophets, that Ephraim shall say, What have I to do anymore with idols? And of course, this has been one of the things that has been a fault, a failure of the people of the house of Israel down through the centuries, that despite the fact that God led them with a high hand, with great power, out of the land of Egypt, speaking of the people of Israel, and yet how shortly thereafter they turned aside from that which he designed to bring upon them in the way of good, in leading them to a choice and promised land. How quickly they departed from the commandments that he gave to them through Moses, principally, and were turned unto idols. By the same token, while that we ourselves would say that we are sufficiently far removed from such thinking in our minds that we would not bow down to graven images and worship them as did Israel of old when they turned away from the Lord. But by the same token, we need to be made to realize that idols are not necessarily something that we fall down and worship, but that there are things within our society, within the compass of our experiences of life, that takes a precedence in our minds and in our hearts. And while we would be perhaps not willing to admit a worship of an idol of the heart, as it were, yet it may very well just be that. And of course, our Savior commanded us to lay up treasures in heaven where neither moss nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. And that's what he calls upon us to do, and to forsake those things that are of lesser nature, those things that are of the carnal man, that would take all of our time and all of our heart's desires, or the greater portion of it at least, and cause us to give more consideration to those things than to those which be of the Spirit, which would in which we might indeed lay up treasures in heaven. So we can very well have idols today, just as the children of Israel found themselves in a very real worship of graven images at that day. But going back now to this first verse here, I want you to notice that it speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. We understand, of course, that here the use of the term mountains, the top of the mountains and the hills, does not refer to physical mountains and hills as we know them, as are found upon this land and perhaps almost every land in the world today. It's really speaking in symbolic terms when it speaks of the top of the mountains and the hills. It's speaking in terms of nations, of people. And perhaps we might just go back to verify that thought to the words of Daniel, as we find recorded in the second chapter of Daniel. And a wonderful revelation given to Nebuchadnezzar, and which was interpreted by Daniel, that I have not the disposition at this time to go into. But he saw that there was Nebuchadnezzar was represented as the head of a kingdom, which he was, and that there were successive kingdoms that should follow his, and he saw these together represented as a great image. But I'm going to just set that aside and go on with the 34th and the 35th verses, and then perhaps drop over to the 44th there. Here Daniel, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Of course, I'm really zeroing in on that use of the term mountain, and with reference to a stone that was cut out that smote the image upon the feet and eventually filled the whole earth. In the 44th verse, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And when it speaks of these kings, he's referring to the various kings that had successively followed Nebuchadnezzar and even down into the latter days. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We understand, of course, that the stone that was cut out without hands represented the kingdom of God. And the vision that Daniel had was given concerning the latter days. So it was not just simply a rehearsing of the history of events in which one kingdom followed another, but that the time would come when that those kingdoms would all be in existence at the self-same time, even in the latter days, and that there was a stone cut out of the mountain, as we're told, without hands, and it filled the whole earth. We understand that that stone was the kingdom of God that was restored to the earth again in the last days through the instrumentality of Joseph Smith and others. And being cut out of the mountain refers to being cut out of a nation, being cut out of this nation of ours, the United States of America, by without hands. In other words, it was done by divine power from on high. And that would indicate the reception of the gift and power of the Holy Ghost in bringing about the kingdom of God upon the earth in the last days. And it says that it smote the image upon the feet. Well, I would just observe this, that the stone has already been cut out of the mountain. That is, it has come into being. Is not generally recognized by the people of this nation or of other nations as a whole, but it is the spiritual kingdom of God. And it was done by the great power of God in bringing it into being in the latter days. Well, that stone was to fall upon the feet of that image. The stone has been cut out of without hands. It has come into being. We're the happy recipients of the effects of that stone being cut out of the mountain without hands. We believe that we have received the kingdom of God upon the earth in these of the latter days. Unhappily, there have been things that have entered in through the imaginations and vanity of men's hearts that has caused a considerable disruption of that which God designed and brought into being in the last days. And yet that stone was to be upon the earth, and it would finally roll until it filled the whole earth. That's ahead of us. It is yet to strike the image upon its feet and destroy those nations. And this is getting me right back to what I was referencing a little bit earlier, in which I spoke of wickedness being taken away, of darkness being done away, about the evil from the enemy of our souls being brought to naught, in order that peace and righteousness might prevail upon the earth. And so it is yet to fall upon the feet of the image. We're not necessarily to think of it in terms, I'm speaking now of this stone falling upon the feet of the image, we're not necessarily to think of it in terms of literal destruction although the Lord himself will indeed bring about the destruction of the nations of the earth in the last days because they have turned away from him. But it bespeaks of the thought that there would be a great power of God given unto his servants in the latter days, and by which they should smite the earth, as it were, and that stone would be falling upon the feet of that image and would break them into pieces, and so that they would be carried away, as it were, with as dust. We're living in momentous times. We're living in the time when that stone has come into being. It has blessed our life through the influence of the gospel of Christ as we have sought to live in harmony with his commandments. But there's much yet to be done in the fulfillment of the prophecies relating to the establishment of that kingdom in peace and righteousness upon the earth. Many nations are to come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the government of Christ. And it says, to the house of the God of Jacob. And I've touched on this, I guess you've heard me, I don't know how many times right here, referring to that temple that's to be built right up here on the temple lot, to which Christ will come and establish that kingdom in peace and in righteousness, and that to which many of the nations will come to be taught of him. Marvelous in my estimation. And I would that we would not lose sight of these things. These are things that have been impressed upon my mind in recent years, because I barely believe we're living in that generation of time in which these things are to occur. I may not live to see it. Some of the others of us who are older may not live to see that, but there are those of you of this congregation, I'm quite confident, will be numbered with that generation, and who will literally see the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven in great power and glory, and also coming to his temple. And this speaks of the house of the God of Jacob. I'm very sorry that there are some, even of our association, who do not really believe in a temple of the Lord to be built in these the latter days. I'm sorry for that. I'm going on now with verse 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's real peace, isn't it? And God's going to do this. But he expects us to have a part in it if we'll lend ourselves to it. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. By the way, I'm convinced that this has to do with humanity in general that will be in existence at that time. When it says they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none make them afraid. Note, as we continue on with verse 5. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God. And that sounds rather peculiar, doesn't it? The Lord still hasn't taken away our agency from us, and he will allow us to believe in false gods until such time as we may have had the opportunity of realizing that there is one God above all, the God of Israel, and that he is the only true God. And then when they come to that realization, well, of course, many of them will forsake their gods that they had worshipped. And I have this confidence as far as the power of God to be made manifest among the nations of the earth in these the latter days. We've got more unbelievers in the name of Christ and in the name of the God of Israel in the world today than we have those who believe. All people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. But now note this. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's those of us who have heard the gospel of Christ. That's those of us who believe in the God of Israel. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. This, I think, has to do primarily with the people of the house of Israel. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. In Mount Zion, the Lord is going to reign forever and ever, having gathered his people together there to that blessed place and blessed condition, and under which they shall be taught by the great teacher of all, who is Jesus Christ, in representation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Let's go over now to the 14th chapter of Revelation. And those of you who have heard me preach from time to time know that you've heard this before, but again, I want to emphasize what I consider to be a fact, that we're living right in the closing hours of God's work amongst nations, and when he will finally put down all that which is offensive unto him and establish in righteousness the saints of God to live and reign with him. I want to read now from the 14th chapter of Revelation, and I'm going to just read the first verse and then drop down maybe to the fourth and fifth in order to cut out some of the reading that is, while very good and important, does not carry necessarily the thought that we're wanting to bring to our attention. First verse, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, I think we understand who the lamb is. That's Jesus Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That lamb is going to stand on Mount Zion, and he's going to have with him 144,000 souls having his father's name written in their foreheads. This, of course, is all rather symbolic language. But nevertheless, Mount Zion will be a literal place for the gathering of his saints. And I believe that there's going to literally be 144,000 who have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And we would just simply brief that by saying that they are the saints of God. Going down to the fourth verse, in order to carry the thought as to who these 144,000 are, it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, again, here we're talking in symbolic terms, where it refers to them being not defiled with women, and they are virgins. It's not speaking of it in terms of sexuality. It's speaking of a spiritual virginity. It's speaking of those whose hearts are turned to God. It says that they're not defiled with women. Just in connection with that, we might turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and the, let's see, a second verse. A statement made by the Apostle Paul of his work amongst the Corinthian saints. And he says this in the in that 11th chapter. In this, well, I'll read the first and second verses. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You perhaps get the thought that I'm trying to emphasize here, and that here Paul is speaking to members of the church, those who are called to be saints, and he's very jealous over them that they would not fall away from the faith into which he had given them through the preaching of the gospel. He wanted to espouse them to one husband, even Jesus Christ, and that they should be a chaste virgin. So using that as a basis of our thinking with regard to what we read over there in the 14th chapter of Revelation, I think we're justified in the thought that he's speaking of those who have not been defiled by the doctrines of men, who have followed after that which purported to be the church and the kingdom of God upon the earth, but yet they were not. They were not the true scriptures, and by the influence of the Spirit of God in their lives, come to that knowledge of the truth that they will not allow themselves to be led astray into by and forbidden paths. And I'm not thinking of moral things, only just in a broad perspective here. I'm speaking of a spiritual immorality that is quite evident in society, even within the Christian faith. Because were it not for these things, there would only be one body. And the time must come that there shall indeed be one body of Christ. And we're called to be a part of that body. Paul spoke, John here spoke of that 144,000, as we found recorded over there in the 7th chapter of Revelation. But he also refers to them in this 14th chapter. Well, we're reading the 14th chapter. I've got turned around here. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault and before the throne. Now I want to go over to the 7th chapter of Revelation and read a companion scripture to this, which actually refers to the same 144,000. But I'm going to read I'll read the first three verses and then drop down, just give a little comment about the 144,000. First verse, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Here again we have a rather symbolic language. And it refers to the fact that there would be those of the nations that would, as it were, blow upon the earth from the four corners of the earth and would, as we read on further, we find that they would hurt the earth. It says in the second verse, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I see here that there is a representation of the wicked nations under the power of the influence of the enemy of their souls being used of him in order to bring destruction upon the earth. And the angels, the four angels that speak here, are to hold them back, hold those four winds back. And I see in this a time to come in the future that after perhaps the Lord has permitted the nations to expend themselves in great violence and fury and war and so forth in bringing about the destruction of many nations, that yet there will come a time when that shall cease. The four angels are to hold those winds back until they had sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This to me bespeaks the thought that there is going to come a period of time when the Lord shall cause that the destruction shall cease in order that the servants of God may go to the nations and preach the fullness of the gospel of Christ as we understand it, converting many of them to the gospel, and thus bringing about the sealing of the servants of our God in their foreheads. In other words, a sealing unto eternal life by having the name of our God in their foreheads. Well, it goes on to speak of the of that 144,000. It says of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it speaks of 12,000 of each of those 12 tribes. And so it's referring to those of Israel, because Israel was a chosen nation, a very peculiar people that he had designed to use in the establishment of his righteousness and kingdom upon the earth. And yet we know down through the centuries that they failed to live up to the commandments that they had received. And he had to cast them off for a time. But in the end time, they are to be gathered together again into one. And I apprehend that this has to do with, this 144,000 has to do with all of those of the house of Israel. From the very beginning down until the time when Christ shall come again upon the earth. And it has to do also with those who have become Israel by adoption through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. 144,000 saints of all those of the house of Israel are going to be gathered together. And where are they going to be? Upon Mount Zion, the Zion of God. And where it says here that, as we read over there, that that Christ would be in their midst. Now then, going down to read further from verses, I'll read verse 9 and then verses 13 through 17, I believe. Verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Here, in addition to the 144,000, is a great multitude of whom no man could number. And these would be those of the nations who would not necessarily be numbered with the people of the house of Israel to begin with. But they're to have a part in that great work of the gathering of God, of His saints. We read on down further, beginning with the 13th paragraph. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple." And did you notice that? They're going to serve Him in His temple. So there's going to be a literal temple of God upon Mount Zion, and where the saints of God, the 144,000 of Israel, and a great multitude also in addition, shall be gathered together, and they shall worship Jesus Christ, yes, in that temple that is to be prepared before He shall come again to the earth. "He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the heat light, sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Wouldn't that be a wonderful, blessed event, circumstance to live in, and to something that should engage our thinking, something that should engage our prayers right in the here and now? Because I say we're living in that generation when these things are going to be literally fulfilled. Oh, I know the apostles of old, in some respect, expected Christ to return again in their day and time. He didn't do so. And yet Paul was able to discern things right down to the end, in which he said that there must be a falling away first, and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who would deceive the children of men. And so he saw that this was to be for the latter days. And so here we have the culmination of all the things that have been spoken of by the prophets of old, and even by Jesus Christ Himself, relative to His second coming, when that the meek should be gathered together in one and inherit the earth. The meek, of course, would be those who had become as little children, would be those who had curtailed their carnal desires and their ambitions, and whose foremost thought was upon God, upon His Son, Jesus Christ, and upon the things of the kingdom. That's what we're called for. And we need to be thinking and praying about just such things as this. Because the time will come when we will perhaps not be able to make a decision to change our way. We heard quite a very fine sermon this morning that I think has a bearing on what I've been speaking of here this evening. The rod of iron has been extended unto the nations of men, that we find it recorded in the Scriptures, and we have accepted the Book of Mormon as well as the Bible as that rod of iron, and enables one who will lay hold upon that rod of iron, and by placing his feet in that straight and narrow path, to find his way surely to the tree of life, and yes, to this Zion, this Mount Zion that I've been speaking of here. But I'll pass that by for the time being. I spoke of the nations of men being given an opportunity when that the wind should be withheld. The nations shall be not permitted to express themselves in such violence and destruction and war as we see it prevalent today. And in order that the servants of God, the people of God, might go forth and bear witness to the gospel of Christ. I'd like to read in that connection from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah and read verses 6 and 7. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Jacob. So the watchmen are going to be at some time future to Jeremiah's time, and I believe it's right in the very time in which we're living, the watchmen shall stand up upon Mount Ephraim. Now, without going into any great elaboration on this, I believe that to be in this land, and I believe it to be the Zion of God that we're speaking of, be Mount Zion. But here it's called Mount Ephraim because, you know, this is Joseph's land. This is the land of both Ephraim and Manasseh. And there will be those of Ephraim who shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And there will be a shout, there will be gladness amongst them, among the chief of the nations. And that's this nation. This is the chief of the nations of the earth today, as far as the favor of God is concerned. And of course, we have exalted ourselves as a nation and say that, well, we just have to rely upon ourselves and we can do all things that are needful for the welfare of this nation. We're going to find out that we can't do it. But nevertheless, this is the chief of the nations, and there should be those of the watchmen of God who will be upon Mount Ephraim and say, Let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. One wonders when we stop and think about it of the number of those that we have in the ministry today who are functioning in a missionary capacity, and there's maybe 25 to 30. How can it be? Well, I'll tell you, it's larger than the Church of Christ, or as the Church of Christ is today. The Lord knows who are His, and He will gather them together in His own time and way, and there will be thousands that shall go forth and proclaim the message of light and life and of peace. And I want to say this, that I'm quite confident that it is not just that which devolves upon the ministry or the priesthood, but it's that which devolves upon the whole body of Christ. You, each one of you here who have taken upon you the name of Christ, are called to bear witness for Him, to bear the glad tidings of peace to the nations. We haven't really done that too well. But the time will come when the Spirit of God will move upon the hearts of His people. And they will not keep their mouths closed. And they will seek to demonstrate more fully the influence of the Spirit of God in their lives that brings about a greater righteousness and will speak peace to the nations. We're told in the Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter. I'd like to just refer to that briefly concerning this very thing. And this is a blessing that is pronounced by Moses upon, well, those of the different tribes of Israel, but here this one has to do with Joseph especially, one of the 12. And it says of Joseph, 13th verse, And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. And for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. I'll just simply say that this land, Joseph's land, is this land that we're living in right now. It's blessed of the Lord as no other land upon the face of the earth. And it's also designed to have the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And to a very large extent, this was fulfilled when the gospel was restored in the latter days. And the Lord spoke through his servant Joseph Smith and others and proclaimed the fullness of the gospel unto them, and gave unto them the authority to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, the church of Christ. But I'm just trying to set the stage here for what is a little bit further here. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. That would have to do with the people of Manasseh. Now this is speaking of Joseph. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So here Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to push the people together to the ends of the earth. And those ends of the earth are one point here in the United States of America, and the other over there in Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine. He's going to push the people together to the ends, to Zion and to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem of old that's going to be sanctified in the last days. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And that's the reason I said a while ago that this refers not just simply to those of the priesthood, but it has to do with those of the saints of God, bearing their witness and their testimony of God's working in their life and causing those who will have been awakened from their darkness and from their stupor of thought, into which they have been led because of the doctrines of men and because of the power of the evil one. In the book of Ether, and the 6th chapter, we find where this, well, it's not called Mount Zion here, but it's called the New Jerusalem. It's the same thing. It's a different, just different way of saying it. Now I, Moroni, proceed to finish my record concerning the destruction of the people of which I have been writing, meaning the Jaredite people. For behold, they rejected all the words of Ether, for he truly told them all of all things from the beginning of man, and how that after the waters had receded from off the face of this land, it became a choice land above all other lands, a chosen land of the Lord. Wherefore the Lord would have that all men should serve him which dwelt upon the face thereof, and that it was the place of the new Jerusalem which should come down out of heaven, and the holy sanctuary of the Lord. People have stumbled over that, and they have thought of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven in terms of what's revealed in the 20th chapter of Revelation, where it speaks of a New Jerusalem coming down at that time, which would be following the great millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. This here would be that condition that would obtain prior to or during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. It was the place of the New Jerusalem which should come down out of heaven. And remember I said earlier that Christ, when he comes, is going to bring a multitude of the saints with him. In the book of Jude, in the 14th verse, we're told the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, that's the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That's the New Jerusalem right there in a symbolic spiritual sense. Not a physical city, but a people called the New Jerusalem. And it's going to be where they would come, and it would be where the holy sanctuary of the Lord should be, our temple that we're going to see built right up here on the temple lot. We're told in the 7th chapter of 1 Nephi, and I won't go to it because my time has got away from me here. We rather get perhaps perturbed in our mind because of things that are predicted to come upon the nation and upon our land, and because of the destruction of the wicked. Well, what about the saints of God? We're told in this reference from the 7th chapter of 1 Nephi that the Lord will preserve his people, even if he must destroy their enemies by fire. And that'll be literally fulfilled. So, the point is, the thing to do, where are we going to stand as individuals? Are we going to be numbered with the 144,000 of Israel or not? Where are our, where is our God? Is it the God of Jacob? The God of Israel? Is it our Savior Jesus Christ, or is it other things that we have to do with? We're going to have to really make a choice. If we hope to be numbered with those who are to stand upon Mount Zion. And that will be through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. I'm going to close by turning to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. And I want to read verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And of course, that has to do with the literal destruction of the earth as we know it now, and when there shall be new heaven and new earth. But it's rather strange in prophetic language how many times things may be dovetailed together that have no direct bearing as far as point of time is concerned. But it does have to do with the workings of God in bringing about his purposes. So this is speaking of that which is down at the end of the millennial reign or sometime after. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now he's going to create a new heart within us if we let him do it. And that'll be the new Jerusalem. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Oh my, won't that be a blessed thing? There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. I'd like to comment on that, but I think I'll pass it by here. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Sometimes we think we're not getting the Lord to hear us. But at this circumstance, he'll hear us before we call, if we're permitted to live there. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Wonderful circumstances ahead of us. And we can have a part of it if we will. But going back to our text to begin with, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the meek that shall be there. and shall enjoy the favor of our God and enjoy the presence of the saints that God, Jesus Christ, will bring with him. That'd be a wonderful experience to be numbered with just such as that. But above all, to see the face of our Master. I've had people say to me on occasion or ask me, what are you going to do with the temple that's going to be built up here? Well, I quote from the second chapter of Isaiah usually. Same thing that I read from fourth chapter of Micah here. But sometimes I'm disposed to say unto them, well, Christ will be there. And I just believe that if I'm there, I'll fall right on my face and worship him. Yeah, I'd be glad to kiss his feet if I had the opportunity of doing so. And that will be a blessed event to behold the face of my Savior and ours. And I pray that God will help us to attain to that condition, to live, that we might have his Spirit with us, that we might abide faithfully the day and time in which we live and not be ashamed when Christ shall come again.